At the end of yesterday morning, we did a very rapid and all too rapid survey of the whole of the book of Revelation. And since it's cooler this morning and we're all wide awake, I just want to pick up some of those thoughts again, because repetition is important in this to get the basic ideas into our minds. What we observed yesterday was that there are six major sections in the book of Revelation. Six major sections, and they follow a common pattern. In each section, from the second on, we have something opened, we have the phrase in heaven, and we see a part of the tabernacle or the temple. In section 1, we have two major parts. We have the vision of the Son of Man in all his glory, appearing to seven churches in Asia Minor to encourage them, criticize them, and evaluate them. And in each of the churches, you have details of his glory as the Lord appears to them. The second major section concerns the throne of God, described in chapter 4 as the throne of the Creator. Then in chapter 5, we see it is the throne of the Redeemer. And finally, we have the uncountable number of all the nations surrounding God's throne. And the major topic then is God's throne and his government. And the marvelous message of the gospel that allows human beings such as ourselves ultimately, because of the work of Christ, to surround that throne. Then the third section opens with the altar of incense, where the priests prayed to God, who dwelt between the cherubim upon his throne. We saw that this section very much concerned the question, how long? When is God going to do something? When is the throne going to act? And we discovered a great angel comes down and says there's going to be no more delay. And we discovered that the climax of this section is where God is praised that the time has come and he's seized his great power and he's begun to reign. And with that, you come to the end of the first half of the book. God has begun to reign. But interestingly enough, that isn't the end of the book. It's only halfway through. In section 4, we noticed it began with the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. We recalled that in that Ark there were the tables of the law, where God, amongst other things, told the people who he was and what he required, and in particular told them that in order to be truly free, they would have no other gods before him, and they would not make any graven image. Of course, in Old Testament, you will recall that when Moses got the law, he came down from the mountain, and the first thing he discovered was this, that the people were not prepared to wait for him, and they had already made a graven image. And Moses was so angry, he smashed the tables of the law because of their graven image. It was a great apostasy. This is an even greater one, where this beast blasphemes God and is described by his followers who is like the beast. That is a parody on the name of an Old Testament book. Who is like Jehovah? Micah-Yahu. Who is like Jehovah? Who is like the beast, they scream. And this colossal blasphemy of God has got to be judged. And so this section describes the worst idolatry this world will ever see. The power of the beast waging against the Lamb. But the tremendous thing at the end is that there are people, even in that grim, extreme situation, who triumph. And we shall see that's going to be a tremendous encouragement to us who may not find ourselves in such a grim situation, but nevertheless are called upon to triumph. And they're singing at the end the song of Moses. You remember when they came out from Egypt? They got clear of Pharaoh, and they stood on the banks of the Reed Sea or the Red Sea, and they praised God for the deliverance from the power of Pharaoh. The figure that stands behind here is a much more sinister figure than that of Pharaoh. But history prefigures it in the book of Exodus. Then section 5 opens with seeing the glory of God in the tabernacle. And the angels that come out are beautifully dressed, and they're carrying bowls full of the wrath of God. That's interesting, isn't it? If I were to paint a picture showing angels carrying bowls full of the wrath of God, I'd probably paint them black, wouldn't you? But yet they're beautiful. Because the wrath of God, as we shall see, is not something horrible. It's actually beautiful if correctly understood. And so this glory of God and the wrath of God, because here on earth there is a perversion of glory. And we find the judgment of Babylon, the great prostitute, unfaithful, yet absolutely stunningly beautiful, who has seduced the kings of the earth. God's glory demands that this perversion of beauty be judged. Babylon's unfaithful. Ah, but we come to the climax here and we discover the church, which is the bride, beautifully dressed. And she's been utterly faithful. And so this whole section 5 will challenge me and challenge you to be faithful in a world that is full of perverted beauty and polluted religion. Because Babylon was a byword in the ancient world for perverted religion. So then, we finally come to the sixth panel, the sixth section of the book, which is the description of the coming of Christ. Each of the sections, 2, 3, 4, and 5, lead up to a climax. But perhaps the strange thing is that none of them describes the actual coming of Christ, except possibly the description of the Son of Man on a cloud in chapter 14 and verse 14. Here now in this sixth section, we have heaven opened, and we have Christ coming, the Word of God coming to tread the very judgment of God, and he comes to systematically deal with the enemies of God. And at least in the text, in the drama, we have a sequence of events. The rider of the white horse comes out with the armies of heaven to strike down the nations and tread the winepress of God. He meets enemies. Which enemies? Well, in particular, this beast and the second beast, the false prophet. And he overcomes them and casts them into the lake of fire to stop them deceiving the nations. But behind this beast and false prophet stood the serpent, the dragon, the devil. And he's been deceiving the nation, so he's got to be stopped. So the devil, so we're told, is bound for 1,000 years to keep him from deceiving the nations. And then we read that the souls of those who've been beheaded for their testimony to Christ come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. When that period is over, according to the text, Satan's allowed out to deceive the nations. And there's a colossal battle where the beast, where the devil, sorry, is now thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are. And then we see a great white throne, so awesome and so solemn that earth and heaven flee away. And we read about the final judgment, just in a few verses, with an economy of thought, but solemn in what they have to say. And death and hell are then cast into the lake of fire. It's as Paul predicted, isn't it? The last enemy that shall be overcome, says 1 Corinthians 15, is death. And in all this sequence of enemies, we see that is exactly so. The last enemy that's overcome is death. What a tremendous triumph that is. And then we have the description of the new heavens and the new earth. A description of the holy city, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and of the eternal state, and all those exciting and wonderful things that we're going to be involved in the future. And the book ends with the promise again and again of the Lord Jesus that he's going to come, and the church responding and saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, just one or two comments to help get the perspective into our minds before we start the detail. There is, of course, endless discussion as to how these sections relate. Indeed, there's endless discussion as to how the book of Revelation should be divided up. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this division. I'm simply going to share with you what I found helpful. If you find another division more helpful, well, stick with it. But there has been endless discussion. How do these things relate? Are they meant to be chronological, building one on another? Or do they overlap? And if they overlap, how do they overlap? Well, it seems to me that those questions, they're very difficult to settle, and I have no clear answers to them. There is a prior question. Do they form a logical sequence? And there I think we've begun to see that they do. First of all, these two sections form two sides of a question. Here it is the throne of God, and it gives us, incidentally, a reason why judgment must come. Judgment must come because there is a throne which has been disobeyed. That's why it must come. And so this throne is described. It's logical from another point of view. We go out into the world full of atheists and humanists and people that don't believe the Bible and start to talk about these judgments that come on the earth. The very first question you're going to be asked is this: tell me, what sort of a government is responsible for that? So it is absolutely logical that right at the beginning we see what kind of a government stands behind the sequences of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials that occur in the book of Revelation. What kind of a government is it? Is it some old tyranny? Is it some totalitarian god who hates life and hates everybody enjoying themselves? What kind of a government is it? This puts the other side. If the throne of God really exists, why isn't it doing anything? Why so much silence? Why not so much silence in our own personal lives? There's so much suffering in the world. There's so much evil. There's so much awful pain. And it cries out for some kind of answer. Why isn't God doing anything? So the altar of incense, which stood opposite the throne in the tabernacle, those two things belong together. So there's a logical connection between these two. Now, when you come to these two, you discover here that there is this horrific perversion of power. And the two sections form a detailed analysis of what I understand to be the last form of human rebellion before Jesus Christ comes. They're a detailed analysis of the most prominent forms of evil that this world has ever seen. Their seeds, of course, were in the society at the time of Paul and the time of John and before it. And just as Mike has been doing, tracing the great themes of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New, we shall discover here and here that some of the biggest themes of the whole of the Bible, not simply the book of Revelation, are gathered up. It's like evil coming to a harvest. And by analyzing the harvest, we can then see how to recognize it in my heart and in your heart along the way. We don't know where we stand in relation to these things, but that is not so important. The important thing is not when they are, but what they are and what they actually involve. And if you look here, we have another throne. In section 2, this is God's throne. In section 4, it's the throne of the beast. And it's empowered by Satan himself. So there is an obvious massive contrast. The two thrones that in one sense are competing for the devotion and loyalty of the human heart. And the deception which this throne uses is something, well, it's quite terrifying, actually, when you begin to analyze it. And so we shall need to understand what God's throne is so that we don't, by accident or even by design, give our loyalty to the wrong throne. Because the book of Revelation says the whole world is going to be deceived. by this satanic power. The throne of the beast set up and empowered by the dragon, associated with false and blasphemous worship, which isn't just anti-Christ, as is so frequently said, but is anti-God. And so Revelation will analyze this perversion of the throne. In this section here, Christ overcomes to open the book. In this section, believers are called upon to overcome. That's the opposite side of the story. And we shall discover that this is one of the major topics of the book of Revelation, that you and I, together with John and together with the people of his day, are involved in a battle situation every day of our lives. And there are things which we've got to overcome. And here is one of the biggest ones that's ever been seen or will be seen. Here Christ overcomes. Here we are encouraged to overcome. Thank God we're not left in the battle alone. You could look at this too as a perversion of the male. Here is a woman. You see at the very beginning this vision of a woman, and she's in pain. She's about to give birth to a man child. This is the promised seed, this man child. And just when the dragon sitting in front of the woman about to devour this child, just when the child's born, he's caught up to the very throne of God. That is a very encouraging thing, because he's the promised seed who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And he's caught up to God and to his throne. And that forms the backdrop of this rise of these beasts. God already has his man on the throne. And that will be a tremendous encouragement to us when we see it. This is the perversion of male power, so to speak, the beast. And here's the perversion of female beauty. And so these two things put two sides. Just another two observations. Here the saints pray, "How long, O God?" And God's judgment must come, not simply because there's a throne, but because saints have prayed. God's judgment's going to come because believers have prayed. We shall analyze that a little bit in detail in another talk. And here, why is Babylon judged? Because she's drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs. Here, Mystery Babylon the Great, this great prostitute, unfaithful, has fought against believers in God, has fought against those who hold the testimony of the Lord Jesus, and she's got to be judged because she's persecuted the saints. So those two also have a common theme: judgment because of what's happened to believers. And so then, if we think of the sweep of this book, the first section begins with a vision of the Son of Man and a promise that he is going to come. It ends in the middle by telling us that God has taken his great power and reigned. And then you start up again. You see this vision of the child being born and caught up to the throne of God. And then at the very end, you see him coming again to take over in power and great glory. And it's magnificent, isn't it? This woman here in terrific pain, giving birth to a child. And you end up with a woman in glory, the bride of the Lamb, and you're told there isn't going to be any more pain. There's going to be no more suffering. There's going to be no more tears. So then that gives us, and I hope not so fast as yesterday, a little bit of the sweep of this book. Now, there is one further thing that we need to look at, and that is the question of symbolism. This book is full of symbols. And we need to think just a moment so that we don't have to do it on every occasion. What is going to be our reaction to all this symbolism? In the very first verse of the book, In the NIV it says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Actually, the word means he signified it. And that has been taken by some people to indicate that the book is totally symbolic and there's nothing literal in it whatsoever. He signified it in a symbol or a sign. But I'm afraid that is far too simplistic. This word signified is used in John 12, 32, 33. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. He said this to signify the death he was going to die. Well, what do you mean lifted up? Signify it. It's a symbol. He's going to be lifted up metaphorically. Oh, no. He's going to be literally lifted up on a cross. He was literally and physically lifted up and put on a cross. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Because the Lord uses the phrase lifted up to refer to his death on the cross as a lifting up in the metaphorical sense, as a glorification. So there are two senses there. Lifted up is literal and it's metaphorical. As in the phrase, the queen ascended the throne. It's literal and it's metaphorical. She gets up onto the throne physically and she takes over the government of the country. I was once on an airplane coming from Frankfurt and I found myself sitting beside an Australian lawyer. And he asked me what I did and I said, I'm a mathematician, but I've just been in Germany talking about the book of Revelation. Well, he nearly poured his gin and tonic all over me. He said, you have not. I said, I have. And then he grinned at me with a great wicked grin that lawyers sometimes have. And he said, tell me, he said, did you take it literally or spiritually? And with an equally wicked grin, I looked at him and I said, when people like you ask me a question like that, I say to them, Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, now he concluded that I was totally mad. He said, Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, I said, let's interpret it according to your interpretations. Literal. When the Hebrews came into Israel, they met a vast, sticky mess coming pouring down the main street. That's a literal interpretation. Oh, I said, no, you take the spiritual one, don't you? You, I said to this Australian lawyer, you take it that the land was full of the milk of the Word of God and the honey of the Holy Spirit. So we both started to laugh at that. I said, it's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey. Israel, literal or not? Oh, literal, he said. Was a land, literal. Yes, literal. Milk and honey? Well, yes, there were good grass and good cows and bees. And flowing. That's a metaphor. You see, it's just a little bit more complicated, ordinary language. We're so used to it that some of us have never quite analyzed it, and so we get into difficulty when it comes to Scripture. So let's just spend a bit of time with this. Here's a sentence, a perfectly ordinary sentence, where there are literal elements and metaphorical elements. In fact, that's what makes language so rich. But the metaphor flowing stands for a reality, doesn't it? That is, that this land was rich in milk and honey and produce. It was a rich land. Let me change the metaphor a moment. Last week, I was chained to my desk. I, literal or metaphorical? Well, perhaps some of you hope metaphorical. But I, literal. My desk, literal. Chained? Well, now be careful. Well, not with a ball and chain of Sheffield steel. But was there not a real restraint that kept me at my desk, and you perhaps last week? We use the metaphor to describe a reality. And that is very important. So, for you, example, you read in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Well, let's read it, just to give an example of this kind of thing. Here we have an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon and bound him. All right? An angel with a chain binds the dragon. Well, is the chain literal? Well, clearly not. Oh, but just a moment. isn't the restraint that this angel applies to the dragon real? It's symbolized by a chain, because if it were to be described to us as actually what it was, probably none of us would have the vocabulary to understand it. This is what the scientists do all the time, you see. The more they're talking about ultimate reality, the more they have to speak in pictures. I mean, if you're trying to describe to a child why not to bolt its food into it, you might say to the child, well, you know, when your eyes see your food, they send little messages down to your stomach, through your brain. Well, the child might imagine little chaps on motorbikes racing down your arteries or something like this, you see. Little messengers. What do you mean by messengers? Well, we know, because we're sophisticated adults, that they're complicated electrochemical interactions. But you don't say to a child, you know, there are complicated electrochemical interactions, and if you don't wait a little while until your stomach gets ready for the food, you'll be sick. Of course not. We use a picture language to describe a reality that is not capable of being described at that level in its complete form. Now, why shouldn't we allow the Bible to do that? I remember realizing that one of my problems with the Bible was that I was treating it as less than a book and not applying to it the ordinary canons of thought that I would apply to everyday language. So that's comment number 2 or 3. I can't count, so never mind. Now, the next thing is the difference between a code and a symbol. In the book of Revelation, there is a very famous number, much loved by certain people. It is the number 666. And the attempts to decipher it have been very successful, haven't they? It is a gematria. In the ancient world, when John fell in love with Sally, he would write in a tree, John loves the girl whose number is, and he'd write down the number, 874, whatever it is. Because the letter A would be 1 or 100, and B would be 2 or whatever. And everybody would go around and say, I wonder who it is, and they'd start to work it out, you see. It's called a gematria. It was a code, a simple identification in a code language. And as I say, according to which alphabet you use and how many letters you add in and take out, you couldn't get a whole array of people from Hitler to Nero to almost everybody else. But we'll talk about that on another occasion. The danger is that because there is that code in the book of Revelation, that many people have begun to think that everything's a code. Now, some numbers are not code like 666, but are symbol like 7. Which, as we all know, is the Jewish number for perfection. But let's go to the deeper thing. In chapter 5, we read, the lion of the tribe of Judah is overcome. And you say, who's that? And we all answer immediately, it's the Lord Jesus. Right, we've got it. Lion equals Lord Jesus. And now we go to the next verse, and I turned and I saw a lamb. Who's that? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. Well, why didn't you say so in the first place? If it's just a code. You see, if it's simply a code, it would mean lion, Lord Jesus, lamb, Lord Jesus. And so now we know. But that's not the way it is at all. It's the opposite, actually. We know who it is. The images, lion and lamb, are meant to tell us something about the Lord Jesus that we perhaps didn't realize before. That is, the metaphor is coming out of the reality. And when we think of the lion, that majestic and king of all beasts, we're thinking of the Lord in all his magnificent power, the great Aslan. And the lamb standing in all its weakness. And we will lose 50% at least of the richness of this book if we treat its language simply as code. It's not code. It's rich metaphor. So then, many of these symbols are used not simply to identify X equals Y, but they are to help us understand. They're to fill these concepts up with meaning. So that's just a comment at the beginning about this. We may come back to it because it's so important, but we shall be giving examples of it all the way through. So with all those preliminaries, let's now come to section 1. I see my wife smiling because I'm very good at spending far too long at preliminaries. So let's come to section 1 of this book. And let's ask ourselves first, why is the section there? It seems so different from the rest of the book. But let's just think a moment. From chapter 4 on, this book is full of judgments. Series of judgments, seals, trumpets, bowls, as precursors presumably to the final judgment, because the final judgment by definition is final. And we should notice that perhaps at this point, that these judgments, the seals, the bowls, and the trumpets, are not the final judgment. In fact, if you look at them, in particular if you look at the trumpets and the vials, they are very like the plagues in Egypt. And that's no accident. Because the plagues in Egypt were judgments given by God, warning Pharaoh, warning the Egyptians of the need for repentance. They were actually an evidence of his grace. Before the final judgment came, the night of the Passover lamb, when the wrath of God fell. And you might find that pattern a little bit helpful as you think of it. Let me repeat it. The judgments under the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are not the final judgment. They seem to be a series, whether they're chronological one after the other, whether they overlap, I don't know. But they are precursors to the final judgment. And we read under one of them, for example, that the people didn't repent, which shows us that the point of them was to get people on earth to repent. And in that, they're exactly like the plagues in Exodus. They fall on the world. This is about believers. There is a logic in the judgment of God. And there's a basic spiritual principle that is reflected in the very order of this book. You will find it in 1 Peter chapter 4. Where Peter is talking to Christians in a very similar situation to the Christians at the time of John. They were suffering and about to suffer very severely for the gospel. And Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4. If a man suffers as a Christian, verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first at us, what shall be the end of those that do not obey the gospel of God? So here's a moral order. A moral order in the way in which God deals. Incidentally, Peter's chapter 4 is in the context, as you'll see in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. He's living in light of eternity. And he says, look, judgment's going to begin, and it's going to begin first at the house of God. What do you mean judgment beginning at the house of God? Because the New Testament tells us that the person that trusts Jesus Christ shall not come into judgment. They shall never be condemned at that final judgment. But the New Testament is equally clear that there is one day to be a judgment seat of Christ. We shall all believers, shall appear at the judgment seat of Christ to have our deeds assessed. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, we're all building in life, aren't we? Perhaps we should look at those verses because they are so important. God's principles of judgment of believers. No wrath of God shall ever fall on a believer. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. But judgment there is to be. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us what's going to happen. Verse 10, by the grace of God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, for the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, because salvation is not by works. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't Don't you know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, because God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. So this is a very serious question. And God has no favorites. Peter will tell us that. It is the easiest thing in the world to twist the wonderful doctrine in Scripture that tells us that we are chosen for a special role. To twist it to think that it therefore doesn't matter how we behave. And Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that God has no favorites at all. He says, in verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Be holy is the verse that precedes this one. Even as I am holy. Verse 15. If you are given a car and it's a 45-year-old Beetle, and in the first week you're driving it, the clutch falls out, the brake pedal goes through the floor, and the wheels fall off, well, you can't really complain. It was free after all. You didn't pay anything for it. Be holy is the verse that precedes this one. Even as I am holy. Verse 15. If you are given a car and it's a 45-year-old Beetle, and in the first week you're driving it, the clutch falls out, the brake pedal goes through the floor, and the wheels fall off, well, you can't really complain. It was free after all. You didn't pay anything for it. But if you get your new Porsche and you're driving it down the road 5 minutes out of the garage, and you put it into 10th gear, or however many they have, and you find that the gear handle comes away in your hand and you can't get it out of gear, you would be back, if you survive, you would be back immediately to the garage and say, listen here, I spent $100,000 on this car, and look at the rubbish you've given me. And the dealer wouldn't turn around to say to you, but look, sir, you have no right to criticize. You have a right to criticize, because you paid for it. Do you think God has a right to criticize me? Do you think he's got a right to criticize you? Says Peter, God has redeemed us. Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, not with money, but with the precious blood of Christ. He's paid for me an infinite ransom. He's bought me, and therefore, he's the right to expect something from me. Judgment begins at the house of God. And here's the Lord Jesus coming to these churches dressed as a judge, and appearing to them in all his awesome magnificence as the judge who's coming to speak to them here on earth. And why is he doing it? He's wanting to show them his glory, to transform them, so that when it comes to section 6, they will be utterly glorious with no blemish or any such thing. The two sections are intimately linked. The judgment here on earth, the Lord searching and probing and testing and changing and transforming, so that in heaven he will have a glorious bride. So here in Revelation, the whole process of judgment begins at the house of God. This isn't the final judgment. It's not the judgment seat of Christ. It's simply Christ coming to the churches and to us by extension to transform us, to mold us, to change us into his own image. Well, now let's begin to look at this wonderful section, the book of Revelation. And you may say, at this rate, how are we ever going to get through? Well, the answer is we're not. In one sense, we're not. But there are some sections on which I will dwell a little longer. There are several reasons for that. One, because some of them are easier than others. And two, because of the importance of the initial concepts. So we're not going to go at this speed all the time, I can assure you. So let's look at section 1. As you will see from the sheet, it divides itself up into four major parts. First of all, there is a description of the nature and contents of the book. It is a revelation of which Christ is both the author and the central theme, and it's about things that must soon take place. And we talked yesterday about this whole concept of time. It's conveyed by an angel to John, and John becomes a witness. This key word of this whole book, a witness to this testimony. And then we are told that in order to reap its blessing, the prophecy must not only be read and heard, but kept. I said yesterday, in my haste, you didn't need to understand it in order to have a blessing. That's not quite right, is it? I meant to say you didn't need to understand it all, mercifully. But in order to keep it, you have to understand, don't you? You can't keep what you don't understand. And of course, hearing and reading here mean reading and hearing with the understanding. But the important implication is the one that we hammered yesterday, and that is the question of keeping it. The moral and spiritual dimension to this book has prior rank, has first importance. Then in the second part, from verses 4 to 8, we've got the greetings section. And the greetings, even they, begin to focus our attention on the major themes of the book. We saw yesterday that God is the God who is, who was, and who is to come. And the notion of the God who comes is at the beginning of the book and the end of the book. This is the basic goal for which we are to live, the eternal world and the coming of God. And then the greeting from the seven spirits before his throne. That is amplified a little bit later in chapter 5, verse 6. They are the spirits of God sent into all the earth. The seven spirits are the sevenfold spirit. It is obviously referring, is it not, to God's Holy Spirit. But sent into all the earth. And so immediately you have the idea of God witnessing. The Holy Spirit is God's ultimate witness. You look in John's Gospel, of course, you find exactly that. At the end of chapter 14, the Spirit of God, when he's come, he will witness and you will witness. So witness from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And so we're already beginning to give a very strong emphasis on witness. And I repeat, the major thing to which our Lord is said explicitly to witness in the New Testament is, my kingdom is not of this world. Are you a king? Said Pilate. Yes, I'm a king. And I've come to bear witness to the truth. And the truth that I need to grasp in my heart is this, that this world is not the only one there is. It may seem like it, very like it. Every Monday morning, when we sit chained to our desks, or whatever. But it isn't the only world there is. And the whole point of this book is to awaken my heart to the fact that there is another world. This book is meant to be a witness, and God will witness, and the Holy Spirit will witness, and Jesus Christ will witness, to get it into my heart and mind that there's another world for which we are to live. And his witness is undergirded by the fact that he's the firstborn from the dead, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead, qualified to be the judge, says Paul in Acts 17, by the resurrection of the dead. That is what gives him his tremendous authority and proves to us that he is who he claimed to be. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. When I read this, I think of him standing in front of Pilate. Are you a king? Yes, I am. Come to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate goes in and out and says to him in the end, in frustration, don't you realize I've got the power to crucify you? And the quiet voice responds, you wouldn't have any power. Not any power against me, unless it were given to you from above. And Pilate started to shake in his shoes. This quiet figure who stood in front of him was the ruler of the kings in the earth. He held in his hand the ultimate power, and he could have squashed Pilate's breath out like the breath of a gnat, if he'd wanted to. The ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us. Notice the present tense. To him who loves us. This is going to be a little phrase that we're going to have to come back to again and again. Because if we're going to face the scrutiny of the glorious Lord, well, we never would face it if we didn't know he loved us. To him who loves us and has demonstrated that love by loosing us from our sins in his blood and making us to be a kingdom and priests. And here begin the ideas pouring out of the Old Testament. We just have to stop a moment and pick them up, don't we? Else we'd be unfaithful to what Mike's telling us at night, wouldn't we? Loosed us from our sins in his blood and made us a kingdom and priests. That's what Exodus is about. God took this nation and through the blood of the Passover lamb loosed them and set them free. Great book of Exodus, preaching as it does liberation. But not, if I might just say, liberation theology. Because Moses thought initially that liberation was a simple thing. The world is divided into two classes, goodies and baddies. Kill the baddies and you set the world free. So he did. He saw an Egyptian hitting a Hebrew, so he hit the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. That was it, liberation. Until he found two Hebrews fighting the next day. Now what were you going to do? Oh, that simple story opens a whole world of notions. There are many people who think that that is liberation. Oh no, it isn't. And Moses had to spend years learning till it came to that critical Passover time that everybody, whether they're goody or baddie, there aren't any goodies, actually, stands under the wrath of God. And liberation, first of all, means being loosed from your sins through the blood. For them of the Passover lamb. And there's no true liberation without it. Oh, what a message we need to preach. These are fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith coming up now, aren't they? This undergirds everything. Being set free, being loosed by the blood of the Passover lamb from the wrath of God. That was the first step in liberation. But there was another step, wasn't there? They had to be set free from the power of Pharaoh. The power of the enemy. And it's so apposite to this whole book. Writing to people who've been loosed by the blood of the Lamb, and now they're facing the fury of the Roman Empire then, increasing. And looking down through the tunnel of time to all the ages and times when believers have faced the state. And what is true liberation in that situation? What is overcoming going to me? Oh, what a tremendous start this is. This glorious king is someone who loves me. Loves me. Goes on loving me. It's present tense. It doesn't stop. He goes on loving me. Made us to be a kingdom. God's choice of the Hebrew nation was originally to make them, all of them, a kingdom and priests. Unfortunately, they rebelled, so only one tribe could be priests. God has chosen us. To him who loves us, to him be glory. Look, he's coming. And our eyes are turned with the prophet Zechariah, who wrote centuries before, to the coming of Christ. Zechariah actually was talking about Jerusalem being attacked and God coming to destroy the armies that were attacking Jerusalem. And he said they're going to look on him whom they pierced. It's a complicated prophecy, isn't it? John chapter 19, verse 37 tells us it was fulfilled at the cross. They did look at him whom they pierced. But Revelation equally assuredly tells us that isn't the end of the story. This world hasn't heard the last of the one they pierced. And they're going to see, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning of his gospel, John starts talking about the Word of God. Here's the alphabet of God. Can't spell words without an alphabet, can you? And if you don't have the first letter, the last letter, you can't get any meaning, can you? Without God, there is no meaning. And he's all the letters in between as well, isn't he? He is the Word of God. The Alpha at the beginning, the Omega at the end. The Lord God who is and was and is to come. The Almighty. And with that tremendous statement of the magnificence of God and the fact that he's coming. And the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming. And that he loves us. So begins this book.